this song that we were just singing about seeing God's glory and wanting him to pour into our lives. Every time I sing that song or participate in singing with that, I always think of 2 Corinthians 4, and I just want to read it as kind of our prayer focus. It tells us, starting in verse 4, or verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then it says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And then this statement is really profound. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So there's one aspect that we don't really need to ask God to show us his glory like Moses did. He's already done it. He's already done it in the face of Christ. And so we have not only seen his glory, but we have the great privilege to see his glory every day in the face of Christ. And if that doesn't get you motivated to live, nothing will. And so as we bow and step into his presence, I'm going to invite you to pray with me as we think on these things. Father, your word tells us that you have done something that seemed very rare. In the Old Testament, you revealed your glory at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, so that your people would have this deep sense of your presence with them, and that you were to be the centerpiece of their entire existence. And in many ways, the same is true. You have shone in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of yourself in the face of Christ. And we have this treasure in these simple jars of clay so that we have a privilege that not everyone has. And we ask that you will help us to understand our place before a glorious and magnificent God. You have called us to yourself. You have enlightened our hearts. You have given us this journey where we've placed faith in Christ. And we ask that we might live in light of that knowledge, the knowledge of the glory of your own presence. We thank you as we step into this week. We pray for those over these last several weeks who have gone through tremendous hardship and losing loved ones. We continue to pray for Paul Pigor's family and extended family, that you'd continue to give them encouragement and that you would continue to shine in their hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that you are our great hope that supersedes the problem of death. We pray for Ellie Johnson's family and for Renee particularly, and having gone through a heart attack. And we pray for Grant and Jill and their extended family as they lay to rest, Jill's dad, tomorrow. And again, in all of these circumstances, we have hope because of all that you have done in Christ. And so we thank you for these great privileges that we can gather together as your church and present ourselves before your presence. May you indeed continue to speak into our lives in ways that will change us. And so for this we pray in Christ's strong name. Amen. When Barb and I were parenting, we have two kids. Ryan, our son, he's, 28 or something now? I don't know. I keep losing track because I don't see him every day. My daughter, Colleen, is 26. And if you go into our house, we'll have pictures of them at different stages of life. My wife loves pictures like when they were like 5, 6, and 7. I don't know if that's because we had more control over them at that particular time of life, or they were cuter. My daughter's cuter than that. My son, you know, gets face hair and all that stuff. He doesn't look near as cute as he did back then. But anyway, one of the things that's funny about our kids, and if you're a parent, you'll know this, is that as they start getting mobile and start running around the house, they get pretty predictable. Their personalities really start showing up really clearly when it comes to interacting with their siblings and doing things. So it got to a point that if you had a certain situation in the house where toys were around and the kids came into the room, as a parent, you could literally turn to one another and say, "Watch what's going to happen. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen here." And sure enough, you know, Ryan would go over and pick up a particular toy, even if Colleen was playing with it, and this is mine, and I'm going to keep it, and those things. And it's amazing watching this personality come out, but we got to know their habits so well that we could literally predict almost anything that they were doing in any given circumstance because we just knew them so well. Well, there's no perfect illustration to understand the topic that we're going to talk about this morning, and that is the whole idea of predestination. If you're visiting with us, you might go on, oh great, a church that uses big words. But the problem is that that's what Paul did. As he wrote Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, he chose some very powerful theological terms to help us understand the nature of our relationship with God. And so we're going to, I'd say pause, but we're going to take time this morning to kind of dive into this concept of being predestined, try to understand the concept, and I'm going to end up raising a ton of questions in your mind because they write entire volumes on this stuff, and we're never going to get through that today. But it is in there, and we have to sort of grapple with that. This week and next week especially is going to sort of deal with this idea of God's predestination, how he predetermines certain things that are going to happen. And then, of course, the normal thing that comes up that we'll try to deal with a little bit this morning is the idea of, well, if God predetermines things, then what happens to our free will? How does that play into this if God predetermines things? It's important to grapple with this here because when we get into chapter 9 through 11, he's going to sort of use big illustrations to help see how this works out in real life. And so if you get some of the basic concepts, even though it'll probably be impossible to glue it all in there, it will give us a sense of these great theological realities that he's going to talk about in the following chapters. The passage we're exploring is Romans 8, 29, and 30. You know, I thought this cold was disappearing, but after 3 months, you'd think something would change. But anyway, he says this, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, as we've said before, there's 5 key terms in here that he uses. The idea of foreknowing things, predestined, the idea of calling, being justified and glorified. And all those terms have the same grammatical framework. They're all aorist tenses, which means time isn't really the consideration here. It's just the fact of it. If I talk about they built the temple, I'm not talking about how long it took. It's just the fact that it happened. And so when you look at these, we've talked about the idea that there isn't necessarily a sequential time like a logical or a sequential order or chronological order to these, but there's a logical order that we've talked about in terms of understanding God's purpose. And Romans 8, 29, and 30 gives us a sense of that logical order. First, God foreknew something, then he predestined it, then those who he predestined, he also called, then he justifies those people, which is a lot what Romans deals with, is the focus of justification, where God declares ungodly people righteous, and then it comes down to the idea of glorified. So all those things are part of this relationship with God that we're trying to get to deal with. Now, there's 6 times in the scriptures where that actual term is used, at least in the New Testament. Let me just run them through in front of you so that you can see how they're used and get a feel for what he's talking about before I actually define the terms. Acts 4, 27, 28. This is where they're talking about God's purpose and plan for his own son to be crucified. Okay? So this, and he says, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, among the Gentiles, or along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand," so he's speaking about God, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So Christ's trials and his crucifixion, none of that was an accident. It wasn't just evil rampantly destroying God's purpose for Jesus to come and set up a new kingdom. It was very much part of the predetermined plan of God, which God, in spite of the evil and all the horrible things that go on, that was part of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 2:7, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed or predestined before the ages for our glory." So he's obviously talking about the gospel, the idea of Christ in us, especially in terms of the Gentiles, that in addition to the Jews, who sort of had a corner on the market for thousands of years, that God was now allowing the Gentiles to become part of God's family through faith in Christ. But again, God decreed, this was part of his predetermined plan that he made long before any of us came on the scene. The next one's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, which says, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to his purpose and will. So you're starting to get a sense of this, and if you took a lot of time, God, this idea of predestine is literally to predetermine, to plan beforehand the events that are going to unfold. And so he has in mind, especially in this context in Ephesians, that God had a predetermined plan of people who are going to put faith in his son, and he already knows who those people are because he's predetermined the plan. And you get a lot of debates on this, but this is the framework of the terminology. Then Ephesians 1:11, a little bit further down the road in Ephesians, in him, or Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. So again, it comes back to the reality that God is in control in a way that you and I can't even conceive. We'd love to be in that kind of control of our life and a few other people, but God is the one who truly has his fingerprints on the events of things that unfold. A couple other passages that, So that's the sixth, including the one that we're looking at this morning. So let me try to give you at least a basic definition, because that's helpful in terms of understanding this. And it's basically to decide beforehand. That's, if you forget everything else, a fancy, nice, big word, predestined or predestination, it literally means the idea to decide beforehand. It's a marking out beforehand of persons and their destiny. Okay, now if that isn't put shockwaves into your head going, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't sound fair. We'll try to explore it. It is related to the will of God and has to do with the divine certainty of the results of election. Now, last week we talked about election. I got a question through one of the Connect cards. Someone asked a question. I don't know who it is, so if they're here, I have no idea who wrote it because they didn't put their name on it. It was, I thought, a fair question, but here's what it was. And I figure this slight side trail here, but I think it's worthy of attention. What if I don't say I'm worthless? You had to sort of be here a little bit to understand the nature of that. But live in a way that says, I am not chosen, but hated. They referenced Romans 11, but it was a statement I made that pulled from Romans 9:13. I don't want to live for God, so I must not be chosen, but hated. How would your pastor respond to that? Well, my first response would be, probably the wrong thing for us to do is run around trying to figure out who's elect and who's not elect in terms of the journey. It literally is impossible for you and I to do that. But so the idea here, my first response would be, well, if you know the journey of the Apostle Paul before he was transformed on the road to Damascus to go and haul in a bunch of other Christians and put them in prison and have them killed, he would have said, in a sense, could have said the same thing. I have no interest in living for this new religious group that they're doing. And so he says, in this sense, he could say, well, up to that point, I have no interest in living for this God. I've got my own God that I live for. And that must mean I'm hated rather than chosen. The problem is that last phrase there, so I must not be chosen. Nobody knows that. The Apostle Paul didn't know that when he did it. At some point, God intervened in his life, revealed himself so powerfully that it changed who Paul was, and he was converted. So just because a person lives that way now doesn't mean that God hasn't chosen them. My dad, I've shared this testimony with the body here lots of times. My dad was a very strong moralist. He was part of a religious church up in Canada when we were growing up until we switched to what we would call a Bible-believing church, and then he stopped going, but he was a really strong moralist, and we found out that he accepted Christ 5 days before he died when he was 63 years old. Now, anywhere up to that point, we could have said, well, we don't know if he's the elect because he's never trusted Christ. But to draw the conclusion that I must not be chosen before the end of my life is trying to understand the mind of God, and you can't do that. It won't work. So, yeah, a person can live like they're not chosen by God. We'll explain the chosen and hatred thing when we get into Romans chapter 9. That's a little different tweak that might be discolored in terms of understanding the text. But the idea here is that nobody knows who they're elect until they come to faith in Christ. And the basic answer is when a person accepts Jesus as their personal Savior, then we know that they're one of the elect. Until that point, we have no idea who they are. And so a person can be religious, they can be spiritual, they can do all these things, but if they void the relationship with Christ, you can make the human determination, as far as I know it to this point, they're not elect because they haven't trusted Christ. But the moment they do, oh, surprise, because that's part of the eternal plan of God, and I can't pretend that I've got inside his head and know everything, and neither of you. So that becomes part of this process of understanding what's going on. And the reason God knows who the elect are is because he foreknew. We became the object of his love before he created the foundations of the world, and then he chose some out of fallen humanity because of he made this provision of sacrifice of his son to pay for the sin of the whole world. So we can deal with the fairness of that, but what it raises in this context is, okay, well, if God has predetermined the destiny of individuals, where does free will come into it? How do we actually have a free choice? So some of you, this is going to hurt a little bit trying to think about it, because if you're not used to doing it, this is going to stretch your brain, and the only reason it doesn't terrify some people is they've kind of rummaged around this and tried to figure it out. If you go to Northwestern, they might put you through that brutality. You never know. But that's part of the journey, so buckle up. All right? So the issue here becomes bondage of the will to sin as opposed to the freedom of our will and our free agency to choose. Now, a quick history lesson. Pelagius was an individual who propounded the idea that there's no such thing as original sin and that man may live without sin if they chose to do so. Now, you get individuals like Augustine who oppose the idea because his whole thing is that if we are captured in sin and death, we live in the dominion of darkness under the control of Satan, then we don't have the freedom to save ourselves. We have no capacity within ourselves to redeem ourselves, because if we did, then there wouldn't necessarily be a need for Christ. Now, there's more to that argument, but if we could save ourselves in any way, Ephesians tells us that we're spiritually dead. And so we have to grapple with the reality of this. And at the Synod of Carthage in 418, the whole idea of Pelagius' idea that we had the freedom to do whatever we want and we had the will was free from sin was rejected. So that was part of the historical councils. Then John Cassian brought up a whole new idea that we call semi-Pelagian, which you don't have to remember that at all, but the idea is the will always remains free in man, and it can neither neglect or delight in the face of God. So we have the freedom to make that choice as to what we're going to do. This view that proposed humanity on its own can take initiative to come to God was rejected at the Second Council of Orange in 1529 AD. Because again, it has this sense that man has the wisdom, the common sense, and the will to solve his own problem. That he can search out the different avenues and options that he had, and then, wow, well, if God's the right option, I can pursue that. Now, there's something about that that will sound attractive to us because it helps support the idea that I have a free will to make choices. However, if you begin to look at the other arguments, for instance, a reform view, which some of you may travel in those circles, is that our view of free will does not need to be assisted as much as converted or trusted. So our will is broken. It's dysfunctional. It's caught in the bondage of sin. It can't free itself. It can't make a spiritual decision in order to respond to God by itself. And when we talk next week about the idea of our calling and faith, we'll talk a little bit about more how people look at different ideas of faith and how that comes about in a person's life. But the idea here is that you've got one people that will talk very much about, hey, our will and our mind and our heart and our whole being is in bondage to sin. And the whole point of Christ dying is because we can't save ourselves. That it has to come from somewhere else. And our will becomes part of the issue. Now, here's the statement that I'd like to make. The idea of human accountability, as difficult as it may be, the biblical balance must be maintained at all costs. This calls for the affirmation of both the bondage of man's will in sin and man's free agency. We have to support both. So the question is, how do you think through that? Well, it's a good question. I hope I can solve your problem this morning, but so here's where it gets a little more interesting. There are three possibilities in terms of the will and how we think about it. Some of this will look familiar to you, but it's the idea that the will is not able to sin, and there's some nice Latin cute phrases there for you to look at, so know where it came from if you want. The will is able not to sin, and you'll have some debate in these in terms of where the Lord does. When the Lord was on earth, you get this debate between these two. Was the Lord not able to sin ever because he's not able to be tempted, like James would suggest, or was he able not to sin? And that becomes part of the story. If Jesus was literally not able to sin at all because he was God, and I get the argument, then the problem is then the temptations were meaningless. If he's not able to sin, what's the it's on the page and he went through it, but if he's not able to sin, then they're completely meaningless. The other side of it is that he's not able to sin, it leaves him vulnerable to the possibility, well, what if he sinned? But if he's God, that's impossible because we're told that God can't sin. But at least at that point, you're dealing with the fact that if Jesus was tempted in all areas like we are, then he understands where we're coming from. He was without sin because he chose always the right thing to do. Is it starting to sound complicated? Yeah, it can get complicated. So that becomes part of it. The real trick is the last one. The will is not able not to sin, which is usually described of unbelievers. Now, that doesn't mean they go around doing horrible things all the time. The idea here is that they don't have the capacity to choose God in the process of the journey. So having said that, let me suggest that there's some passages that would suggest this. We've already gone through Romans 3. And remember the statements that were made there. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. So this is the argument where some will say the bondage of the will is total and it's complete. We can't do anything. We're not interested in God. We don't seek after God. They don't understand God. There's nothing within an individual themselves that would take initiative to go after God on their own. And that's what Romans 3 talks about. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that's in reference to God's perspective of humanity, not our perspective relative to one another. Because we all know, relative to one another, unbelievers and can do good things just like we can. This is from God's perspective in terms of relationship with him. So that's the one passage that's key. The other one is John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus seems to emphasize this idea that nobody is going to come to Jesus unless the Father does something in order to get them over to where Jesus is. So there isn't any personal interest, there isn't any even curiosity that a person's going to seek after Christ apart from some intervention that the Father does in order to get him over there. So this is where a lot of the argument comes in terms of the bondage of the will. We cannot save ourselves. So then, okay, well, that's cute, Brad, but then how does free will come into it? Well, I'm glad you asked. And this one's going to stretch you a little bit, so if you don't get it all, happy to chat about it later, but there's three basic ideas related to the idea of our free agency or the freedom of the will, if we want to use that language. The first one is one of necessity. You'll hear people when you walk around saying, oh, it's just fate, or it's just karma, right? You hear those statements all the time. Basically, it's saying there are forces in place that affect everything, and it just happens that way. and you have no control over it. For instance, if you're into karma and those kind of things, you'll get the reincarnation. People will say, well, if you do enough good things or whatever, you'll come back, maybe as a giraffe rather than a rabbit or something, or whatever. I don't understand it all, but that's what they do. And that's karma, that you're kind of driven by invisible forces that drive you. We kind of talk a little bit the same way when we talk about fate. You'll hear people doing that. Well, it's just fate. It's just the way it's supposed to be. The problem in this kind of scenario, however, is that it robs people of personal responsibility. If something happens, it's kind of like, well, it's just fate. It's just karma. It's just whatever. I have no responsibility in that. It's just the way it's driven. It's necessity. So that's the first view in terms of free agency. The second one is what we call, contingency. And contingency is that the will has an independent self-determining power, otherwise there's no freedom. And this will be typical of Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, Arianism. These are ones, I have a friend of mine who, where's he fashion now? I've dropped it. But there's lots of people that when you get into salvation issues, you'll talk about this free will. And not only in choosing faith, that becomes our responsibility, but they'll also say you can lose your salvation because if you don't keep choosing the right thing, you have the power to lose your salvation because of your own choices. And so there's a sense of, because if you don't have that choice, if you don't have that power of being able to do that, then where's the freedom? And so there's a lot of people that you'll talk to that will kind of say, hey, you know, I'm the one that made the choice in order to exercise faith to accept Jesus, and we understand that, but it also kind of leak through and it'll come out in the sense of, well, I can also lose my salvation because if I make wrong choices, then I can remove myself from the power of God's salvation by my actions or choices. The third one is what we call certainty. And just so you know, this is the one that I probably line up with the closest because I think it protects both. Certainty is that individuals are free when both their inward choices and their outward acts are truly their own. Okay? Certainty means that we have to respect the idea of this idea of will and freedom when their inward choices or their thought processes and their actions are truly their own. And so as you begin to look at it, that's when they're both accountable and the events may be certain, as it were, God's election, and at the same time free because of personal choice. Now that's where some of you are going to go, wham, it's going to hit a wall. Because how can God have this divine sense of certainty about election and we have the free choice as well? Well, this is the challenge of it. This is the one to me that I think deals with all the evidence best in terms of what's happening. So what does that mean? Well, one of the things we have to talk about is the confusion between freedom and ability. There's one theory that says freedom is the power to decide according to your character. You can use this. God has the freedom to act any way he wants, but he'll never act outside of his character. We're told that God doesn't do evil. But the idea is that because of who he is in his character, he will always be governed to make actions that are inconsistent with who he is. He won't act differently than that. And in the same way, you and I as human beings won't act differently than than our essential nature and who we are. But we have the freedom to choose within that framework. The other side of it is ability. The theory that ability is the power to change a person's character by their own volition. So this would, and this isn't meant necessarily to be funny, but it's kind of like the evolutionary process. Evolution believes that things can become greater than themselves simply by accident or random events that happen, not even by volitional choice, but that certain organisms can keep graduating into something that's greater than themselves. That's why we came from a couple of amoeba, and that evolved to monkeys, and then we became human beings. And there's a sense here, even though I realize that's an inanimate, unintentional process, it might help you understand that the idea here is that if I'm a person and I don't like to cook and can't cook, if I decide that now I'm going to be a cook, I can do that. Now, if we're smart, we'll vote against that. But I mean, the idea is it's like golf, you know, you can either learn to play it or you don't. And some people want to play it, and that's never going to happen because they don't have it in them to do that kind of stuff. There's lots of things like that in life that could illustrate that basic idea. I believe the Bible supports the first one, the freedom, is that freedom is the idea that we have the power to decide to make decisions and have free choice, but it's limited always by our nature or our character. The fact that we could choose something beyond that is, I think, impossible. So the harmony of freedom and certainty is this, if we get back to God's divine predestination, is that we need to affirm that mankind is both free and responsible because he's the author of his own choices and acts. Nevertheless, the problem is that the Bible seems to indicate that the will is subject to the bondage of sin. So it can't make choices to get itself out of that bondage because it's not part of their nature. We don't have the capacity, we don't have the ability to get ourselves out of a problem, which would be the whole theme of Scripture. Why did God send his son? Because we can't save ourselves. We can't solve our own problem. And so the idea is that the idea often comes across as, well, we want freedom, but we treat it like absolute freedom. I have the ability to save myself because freedom isn't just freedom within my own nature. I have to have absolute freedom. Now, having said that, let me go back to the verse itself. Now, I realize that's going to raise a lot of questions and maybe even a lot of confusion in terms of God's certainty. God makes a plan before the world began, and if you remember the sequence, God created humanity. Then he allowed the fall. Then, and you won't find this in the formal structures, but God has the right and the responsibility to judge all of humanity because of our sin and rebellion against him. So what is fair and what is just is condemnation and experiencing God's wrath and eternal separation from him. That's what's fair if we're looking at it from God's perspective. But then God, out of fallen humanity, elects some to be saved. I don't know if I missed one. God made a provision for Christ to die that would deal with all the sin of the world. And then after, as it were, then he elected some to be saved. Now, some people say, well, that's not fair that God chose some and not others. Well, it has nothing to do with fairness. It has everything to do with mercy and compassion and grace because he didn't have to choose anybody. He could have let all of humanity perish. He could have started off creating a whole new universe and starting over and just letting all of us perish. But out of that, he elects some, and the idea of predestination is that he becomes the personal guarantee that when these people are alive, at some point, it is certain that they will trust Christ. But that election doesn't make them make the choice. It just guarantees that at some point they will. And the choice that they make, which we'll talk about next week, is their own choice, their own volition, because the choices that they make and the acts that they do are consistent with who they are. If you think it's interesting this week, come next week. Now, I realize that raises more questions. We'd be here all day if we tried to sort of deal with all of it. But what I want to do is some of you are going to go, okay, well, that's really heady and really cute and that's great, but what does that mean for me? Well, you remember that he comes back here and it talks about being predestined by being conformed to the image of his son so that Christ becomes the firstborn of many brethren. And I want to suggest to you in this process that these two particular issues have great significance for where you and I live. One is that the idea of that when a person comes to Christ, that's a plan that's been started way back in eternity before God created anything. I mean, you think about it, and before anybody knew who you were, before you, as it were, even existed, God had a purpose that somewhere in eternity that he would find a way that to glorify himself, and that includes you. And while we might feel insignificant with the millions of believers over history that have come to Christ, God could have easily left you out of the scene. And the fact that he has chosen us, not because of anything worthwhile in and of ourselves, but because of his own mercy and compassion and grace, he chooses us because there's something about this one little piece where God picks Brad or whoever you are that's going to be a unique element of the glory that he's going to radiate to all of the universe someday that demonstrates something of his grace and his mercy and his blessing. The other side of this is that it tells us that the gospel for us is the only way to have a right relationship with God. If we ever want to have an eternity in heaven, if we ever want to go to a better place, God has made this eternal plan where it comes down to his son. And I want to continue to plead with you that if the son isn't the centerpiece of how you think you're going to get to heaven, then you're in real danger of believing something false about something that you have done in order to give God enough leeway to say, hey, glad to have you on board. The second thing is that if we're to be conformed to the image of his son, there's also this sense that if a person says that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ and something doesn't change in terms of the way they live, it raises some significant questions of this claim to know Jesus. Because part of the whole eternal plan of God was not just a fire insurance to save somebody, but that we would be conformed to the image of his son, that we would become like him, that we would adopt what he believes we should believe, that we embrace his values, his priorities, his character, his habits, his behavior, that all of that becomes part of the way I live life. And you'll run into some people at times that say, oh yeah, I trusted Jesus, but they don't care about God. They don't seem to care about gathering with a community of faith. They'll live any way that they want because, well, you know, I trusted Jesus, so I'm going to heaven. And then they're going to just live any way that they feel like it because I've got my fire insurance. That is a profoundly risky way to live. Because part of God's plan is not just getting people saved, but that we would be conformed to the character and the image of his son. The fact that it says that he is the firstborn among many brethren, it's used in several places. We won't get into it today because I'm already in the red. But anyway, but the idea is that the gospel becomes the centerpiece of those who've truly been saved. If we understand that trusting Christ changes the eternal trajectory of my life, and God has bestowed on me grace and mercy and love in the most undeserved way that he would actually bring me into his family because he forgives my sins, then what ought to be the absolute driving compassion of anyone who's truly saved is like, I've got to share this message with someone else. And while that may seem to be a struggle and a difficulty for us, how can the God of the universe bestow on us such an unimaginable privilege that he would actually forgive us of all the junk and the sin and the stuff in our life, and then we just sit back and go, oh man, I'm just gonna sit at home and I'm gonna just enjoy Jesus. If he's gonna be the firstborn among many brethren, then there seems to me the inevitable result of someone who truly gets it is I've got to share this with someone else. And the final note is I can hardly think of a better argument, even though this one's not often used, of the whole issue of my security. I mean, if God's plan for my salvation from eternity past and he foreknew me, he made me the object of his love so that he chose me out of fallen humanity so that someday he would predetermine that the certainty of me making a choice for him, just like a parent would know for certain that a child's going to do certain things, not because of experience, but because God knows us so well and what his plan is, this is what he's determined. That if he gives us the call of the gospel and we respond to it, you'll notice the text doesn't drop up there. When you get called, then he's going to predetermine in this whole process that we're not only conformed to the image of his son and we've been justified, but then we're also going to be glorified. Do we live out the Christian life perfectly? Well, no one that I know is doing it. Do we make mistakes? Have we stumbled? But if the trajectory of our life is, no matter how much I struggle, I'm never letting go of Christ. I'm going to keep pursuing this. I'm going to wrap my arms around it. I'm going to let God keep changing me. I'm going to surrender to Him. I'm going to submit to Him. I'm going to walk humbly with my God. That ought to be the prevailing attitude of any believer, regardless of how much it seems to be a struggle. Because if God took all that time to justify us through the gospel, it also tells us He's going to glorify us. And it ought to bring the greatest level of security in my life that I rest in the palm of Jesus and I rest in the hand of God, and He's never going to let me go. And so I have the confidence that if I have a bad day, Jesus is going to go, oh, man, did I screw up saving this one? Let's get rid of him. You think you blindside God with bad behavior? I don't think so. And some of us need to take the verse that comes out of Matthew. And I realize the context is a little bit different, but some of you worry and are so anxious about doing things perfectly and doing it right. And you live with kind of this anxious fear that if I don't get all this right, some point God's going to get tired of all the blundering around and He's going to boot me out of the family because I just can't get it. I can't honor Him the way I know I should. And I'll tell you, sometimes we need to get before His throne of grace. We need to just say, God, in spite of all the struggle, I'm yours. And you've promised that if I ask the Lord Jesus into my life to forgive my sins, you'll make me a child of God, and you'll care for me not only for the rest of my life, but for all eternity. And some of us need to find rest for our souls and stop struggling and striving to prove to God that I'm good enough to keep being your child. Are you there this morning? Boy, I hope you can rest in the reality that this is His purpose and plan, not ours. He loves you. He sacrificed His own Son to save you. And if you've responded to the gospel with a sincere heart and simple faith, that you're going to believe God and put faith in His promise in His Son, He's going to look after you. He's not going to punch you out of the family. Regardless of the struggles, He will never leave or forsake us.